traveling, and so decided to do something a little different tonight. I've had a lot of things running through my head about the Gospel of John. Those of you that have read through all the Gospels, which I imagine is most everybody in here, you know that John's Gospel is different. And I don't mean that like it's contradictory, it just presents a different perspective. We kind of get, in a lot of cases, we get some views of things that happened in the ministry of Jesus that we don't get from what are often called the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because they cover a lot of the same ground. And so I've always had an affinity for John, because one of the things that I love about John is that there's a focus on conversations. We saw a bunch of those, and I don't expect you to remember the details of this, but I did a Sunday morning series called I Am, the I Am Statements of Jesus, where we went through all those I Am statements in John, and all of those happened within conversations that Jesus had. Some of those one-on-one conversations, like with the woman of Samaria, but then also with groups of people, like in John 6, those that were gathered in the synagogue in Capernaum, where he did the bread of life, or even with the Pharisees that were his opponents. But there's, you know, there's a lot of conversations, and so I love the conversations. And one of the conversations that we're going to look at tonight, the conversation with the Pharisee Nicodemus, we didn't cover in those I Am statements, because there's not an I Am statement in the conversation with Nicodemus. And so I kind of felt like I missed that, you know, doing the I Am series. But then also, recently, my daughter Kate sent me, she told me about a podcast. If you have, you're like, oh, what's a podcast? A podcast is like a radio program. It's pre-recorded, okay? You can listen to it whenever you want to. But she told me about this podcast, that the whole podcast is about memorizing the Bible. And they have different guests each time they have an episode that present different methods for how to memorize Scripture. And I'm a big believer in memorizing Scripture. I mean, not that you have to have the whole Bible memorized to be a Christian, but having Scripture either memorized or being familiar with helps us in having conversations with people, you know. If you remember this summer, we had, in our summer series, we had Keith Parker, he's a wonderful preacher. He was my preacher during my teenage years. He has the entire New Testament memorized. And to the level of, if you just read a verse, not even tell him where it was, he will tell you where it is, book, chapter, verse. I remember one time I tried to stump him, and I gave him the one, the disciples went into town to buy meat. And I was like, surely he has no idea what verse, and he gave me, I mean, to the verse where it was. When he and I, one of my trips to Israel, he was part of that trip. And when we were on a mountain around Galilee, which is referred to as the Mount of Beatitudes. We have no idea where the Sermon on the Mount was given, but we know it was a mountain in Galilee. And so we were on a mountain. He got up and quoted a big chunk of the Sermon on the Mount in front of our group. Anyway, so I'm a big believer in memorizing Scripture. So Kate sent that to me thinking it would be of interest. And the very first episode that I listened to was about the Gospel of John. And I don't know if you remember this or not, those of you that were here, but the very first class that I ever taught here on a Wednesday night was the Book of Acts. And we did the ABCs of Acts, where we went through and if you're not familiar with that, I learned that from a professor I had in college 30 years ago. But it's, you take each chapter of the Book of Acts and you assign it to the letter of the alphabet in sequence. So chapter 1 is letter A, chapter 2 letter B, and so on. And then you come up with a word or a phrase beginning with that letter that contains the main idea of that chapter, and it kind of helps you not memorize all the text, but memorize the main concepts of Acts. And so we worked through that together, And I let, you know, everybody picked their own words and their own phrases, and they shared them with everybody. And the one who was the most enthusiastic about it was Brother Rick. He came in prepared every week with a list of those. Well, this technique for learning the Gospel of John, the main ideas, was similar, except that it was with images. And they had taken the main ideas of each chapter and turned them into an image that also, I believe, if I'm remembering right, made out the number. So like chapter one, within the image was the number one, but also they took that and made it into like what happened in chapter one. And I thought, oh, I'm going to build a class around that. So at some point, sermon series or class, I'm going to do Gospel of John, and we're going to show those images, because they one thing that made it available where anybody could get them for free. And I thought, I'm going to use these because I love those kinds of things. I mean, any little thing that can help us remember, you know, hey, what happened in John chapter 6? You know, I love those kinds of things. So anyway, John's been on my mind. And so I thought, you know, because I didn't cover this in the I Am series, I want to talk about Nicodemus because I love this conversation. So John chapter 3, we're going to look at the first 21 verses. And we don't know much about Nicodemus. You know, from the text of John 3, we know he was a Pharisee. But he's mentioned two other times in the Gospel of John. One of those times comes a few chapters later in John 7. The occasion of John 7 is the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, if you were in our class this morning, adult class, from the book of Nehemiah, they were reestablishing the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. David covered that this morning. And they're celebrating that in John 7. And Jesus, who initially resisted going to Jerusalem, ultimately decides to go to Jerusalem. And then he ends up talking to a group of people, and they are divided. Some of them are like, wow, could this be the Christ? And there's others that want him arrested. Pretty common when Jesus spoke to groups of people. And after that, it says, this is in John 7, verse 45, the officers then came to the chief priest and the Pharisees, who said to them, why did you not bring him? Meaning, why did you not arrest this man? Why did you not arrest Jesus? And the officer said, no one ever spoke like this man. And again, that's pretty common. You know, he speaks like he has the authority, like real authority, not like the Pharisees. He says, the Pharisees answered them, have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities of the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. And then it says in verse 50, Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, which is John 3, and who was one of them, meaning he was a Pharisee, but he had also gone to Jesus in the night, said to them, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? So as of John 7, he's still standing up for Jesus, okay? Then you go all the way to John 19. This is after Jesus has died and he's been buried. In John 19, 38, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate they might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took away the body. Verse 39, Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. And so Nicodemus, again, apparently, you know, even after Jesus' death, was still a follower of Jesus. And so, but this conversation that happens with Nicodemus is in John chapter 3. So I want to divide this into two pieces. You could say it's a two-point sermon if you want to. But there's two concepts I want to go over, and I'm going to give you two words. You know they're going to start with the same letter. Just go ahead and be ready for it. The first one is birth, okay, regarding the first 8 verses, okay? So the beginning of the conversation goes like this. It says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him, okay? So Nicodemus, a Pharisee, has recognized this guy's different. He has power that someone shouldn't have. He had to be from God. He has to be from God. And so he comes to him in the middle. Why in the middle of the night? Because he's a Pharisee. And he's got to check this guy out, right? I don't want to be seen coming to see him. But Jesus answered to him, and this is probably not what Nicodemus expected when he came to him. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." By the way, that's the third thing. The reason I've been thinking about this passage is because 1 Peter begins with reminding them that they've been born again to a living hope. And that, you know, I think the first time we hear born again is in this passage. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Now, we can pick apart a lot of this. But for time's sake, there's one thing I want to focus on. And that is Nicodemus' reaction to what Jesus said. Okay? Jesus initially said, after Nicodemus says, "Rabbi, we know you're a teacher that's come from God. No one can do these signs unless that you do unless God is with him." And the first thing Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus says, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb?" Nicodemus is being told a great spiritual truth by Jesus using the metaphor of human birth, right? What is Nicodemus here? Human birth, the physical, right? That's what he hears. Because he says, well, can a man enter again, second time into his mother's womb? He's thinking physical, okay? Now, we have to understand something. Nicodemus came seeking something. Came to find out more about this man, find out what he's all about. But you have to remember that the religion of the Pharisees was very transactional. What can I do to be found righteous, right? You think about, I mean, I think I mentioned this morning even, but Paul in Philippians 3, when he's kind of playing a what-if scenario, he's like, what if you could possibly be saved by being by earning a righteousness of your own? And he says in Philippians 3, he says, "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh," meaning if it were possible to put confidence in the flesh, then I would have the ultimate qualifications. And he says, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, as prescribed to Abraham in Genesis 17. Of the people of Israel, meaning a descendant of Jacob, also descendant of Abraham, descendant of Israel, the one Jacob named Israel. Of the tribe of Benjamin, one of the sons of Jacob, the tribe of the first king of Israel, Saul. A Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. I mean, the Pharisees were, again, they were actually laymen. It was not an official position like the chief, like the priests. But they were looked at as, you know, experts in the law, religious leaders, but again, not in an official position. But they were, you know, considered to be the most righteous by what they did or what they didn't do. Okay? A Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Blameless means there's no one who could recount anything that I had done to violate the law publicly. You think about Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, where there, I think there's six times where he says, like, you've heard it was said, you've heard it was said, you've heard it was said, but I say, you know, you shall not murder, but then I say if you become angry. If you think about it, all six of those things are focused on the kind of the pinnacle outward action. Like, murder is clearly an outward action. If you murder someone, people are going to know, right? But you don't always know if someone's angry. Can't always see that, right? And Jesus is making the point that it's not just the absence of committing a physical crime. It could already be brewing there in your heart. And why is he focusing on that? Because the religion of the Pharisees and the other Jews was very transactional. If I don't see the act, then I'm righteous, right? Or the other way, if I complete the act, that means I'm righteous. He says, I was blameless. Very transactional. And so Nicodemus, looking for, you're a teacher from God, tell me what to do, right? What do I do? What's the checklist, Jesus? You're clearly a man from God. What's the checklist? And Jesus says, you have to be born again. What? Can't do that. He's thinking physical. Now, that is not unique to Nicodemus in the Gospel of John. If you go over one more chapter to John chapter 4, there's another one-on-one conversation happening. And it's with the woman of Samaria. We often refer to her as the woman at the well, right? And the conversation is around a well where she has come to draw water. Again, I'm not going to do a full lesson on that. We did that with the I am statements, but that, I mean, it's powerful. But Jesus said to her, this is in verse 13, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. What water? The water in the well. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And the woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. What did she hear? Physical water. That I'm not going to be thirsty, physically thirsty again. What is Jesus trying to communicate? This great spiritual truth that he can spiritually be a living well inside of her. And what she hears is physical. Because, I mean, we all have to have water to survive, right? And let me tell you, in those days, a whole lot harder to come by good, clean water than it is now with the indoor plumbing and sewage treatment plants and all that kind of stuff, right? So she's hearing, you can give me an endless source of water? And she's thinking physical, okay? Now you go over two more chapters to John chapter 6. And John chapter 6 begins with the feeding of the 5,000, which Jesus fed 5,000 people with a few loaves and a few fish, right? And then Jesus goes to the other side, back to Capernaum, his adopted hometown, on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. And what do the people do? They follow him, and they even tell their buddies, and their buddies come and follow him. And they all meet in the synagogue in Capernaum. And what are they looking for? More bread, right? Because Jesus just fed them all. And again, they didn't have a Kroger or an H.G. Hills or a Publix around every corner. It was harder to come by your daily bread, right? And this guy just fed 5,000 in one time. I want more bread. I want more bread. And Jesus says to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down to heaven and gives life to his word. And he said to him, sir, give us this bread always. And what are they hearing? They're hearing physical bread. And what's he telling them about? He's talking about himself, right? Now, why am I going on and on about? Because I think this is incredibly relevant for us today. We may not think that we struggle with this same thing, but I believe that most of us, if not all of us, do. Life life can become transactional. Why? Because we're living it every day. Every day. We're in the middle of it. And life involves all the physical things. You know, I have to get from point A to point B so that I can do my job, or I have to get to there so I can take care of my family. It's just, I got to do all these things every day, day after day after day after day. And there's this great lie of Satan. I believe Satan is the one that's throwing it out there. We're the ones that fall for it. And I'm chief among those that fall for it. That what I need to solve the problems of life, whatever you want to define as a problem, whether that be I'm not happy, I'm not satisfied, I'm not content, whatever it might be, that the solution to that is physical. It's physical. I can change my situation, I can have more money, I can have a bigger house, I can have a better job, I can, whatever it is, right? I think we're being bombarded with that every day. And it becomes so easy to get locked in to the physical and be thinking about, well, I don't have this, and I don't have this, and I don't have this, and I don't have that. And all along, we're sitting there with the new birth, the living water, and the bread of life, yet we feel completely empty. Because we're stuck in the physical world. Rather than taking a step back and recognizing we've been given this incredible spiritual gift. And as Peter, in 1 Peter, is trying to explain to them, it doesn't matter what's happening now. Your future's secure. Your future's secure. And I don't know about you, but I need that reminder every day. Because I struggle with that. I struggle with that. I struggle with that. And you know, it's easy to look at somebody like Nicodemus and go, oh, those Pharisees, they were just all about self-righteousness. I can get stuck down here too. And I keep thinking, you know, if I just had that, right, then all my problems would go away, right? And it's, you know, it's because that's where we are. We're living here. And we can be blinded by the fact that we have, spiritually speaking, we have everything we need. We can be blinded by that. And so Nicodemus, much like me, was stuck in the physical. He couldn't see the spiritual implications of that. So that's the first thing that I hope you'll take away with you tonight. The second thing, this is what we're going to close on. Second word, you know it's going to begin with a B. It's the word belief. Okay? And in the midst of this, which is verses 9 through 21, we have, I don't think there's much argument that this is the most famous verse in the Bible, right? But the context matters. The context matters. So Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? This is verse 9. And Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, and we bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. I have told you earthly things, and you do not believe. How can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And again, we talked about that before, Jesus describing himself as the Son of Man. We did that in the Why Should I Believe lesson. He's tying that to Daniel, the prophecy in Daniel, and he's saying, I am the one that fulfills that prophecy. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And here comes that famous verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. That word only is the Greek word monogenes, which you know, the King James famously put that as only begotten. My translation is only. But monogenes means unique, one of a kind. Okay? Unique, one of a kind. He was the one unique, one of a kind Son. That whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. You notice he keeps saying four. It's like he keeps climbing the ladder. Four, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. We could do an entire lesson about that phrase, did not send his son to condemn the world. God knew that those who didn't live according to his desire were going to be condemned because he created a world of justice where justice would be served. So he sent his son to save us from that future. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Notice how the end of that, after he had said, you know, that the salvation through the Son is for the one who believes. He's talking about works. Your works will lead you to the light. Now, I want to go back to that famous verse, verse 16. I want to reread it. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son," again, only begotten, the monogenes, unique, one-of-a-kind Son, "that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Let's talk about believes in him. The first thing I want to note about the phrase believes in him, which is not just here. We have it, multiple places in Scripture. You think about I'm kind of going off track here. It's not my notes. Acts 16, the Philippian jailer, the earthquake happens, the doors are open, all the prisoners come out, and he goes in to Paul and Silas and says, what do I do to be saved? Again, I don't know if he's asking a spiritual question or a physical question. I don't know. But the answer was, believe in the Lord Jesus, right? Whenever you see that phrase, believe in Jesus or believe in him, and this is the word that I have in my notes, is the word choice, okay? The word choice. Because in that phrase is an implied contrast. Okay, let me say that again. In that phrase, believe in him is an implied contrast. Because if it's possible to believe in him, it's also possible to believe in what? Something else. It's not explicitly stated in verse 16, but if it's possible to believe in Jesus, it's possible to believe in something else, and I would summarize all of those something else's as me. Me. So when Jesus tells Nicodemus that the way to receive eternal life is to believe in him, it's not, and you guys know this, but this is not just a superficial acknowledgement. This is a choice. If you want to receive an eternal life, you have to decide, are you going to believe in Jesus or are you going to continue to believe in yourself? Rooted here in the physical world. Remember, Nicodemus was stuck in the physical. How can I be born again? Do I have to go to my mother's womb a second time? He says, you got to make a choice. Are you going to believe in Jesus or are you going to believe in yourself? Are you going to believe in this world? What are you going to believe in? There's an implied contrast. Now, by the way, there's an explicit contrast in verse 18. Because in verse 18, it's not implied, it's explicit. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever, what's that next verse say? Does not believe. That's he lays it out. You either believe or not believe, right? Remember, the way Peter presented it, you come upon the stone, this Jesus, what do you have the choice of? I either build my life there or I stumble over it. I reject it and stumble over it. You have a choice. Okay? You have a choice. Am I going to believe or not believe? Now, the choice, I remember I was having a conversation with someone one time about this verse, and I misspoke. I said, what you choose should determine everything about the way you live in your life. And he was like, no. It's not should, it's will. That's a big difference. And he was right. What choice you make will determine everything about the rest of your life, including what you do. It's not just a superficial, oh, I believe in God. Remember, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. But it will determine everything about who you are and what you do. And Jesus, after this, focuses with Nicodemus on what you do. How do you go into the light? It's by what you do. I just mentioned the Sermon on the Mount. In the Sermon on the Mount, in one of the most famous parables in the Sermon on the Mount, which we have a kid's song about that I've been singing since I was old enough to sing, the wise man, the foolish man, right? You got the wise man built his house on the rock, the foolish man built his house on the sand, right? And what is that? That's a choice, right? You choose where you're going to build your life. Now, I believe it's when Jesus told that story in what's recorded in Luke, not Matthew. Matthew's Sermon on the Mount, but I think it's in Luke 6. Fact check me on that. In Luke 6, he actually says that the man who built his house on the rock, that he dug deep. He dug deep. Well, we live in Middle Tennessee, where everything below the surface of the dirt is what? It's rock, right? How hard or easy is it to dig deep in rock? It's hard. It takes a lot of work. And so how do I choose to build my life on Jesus? I got to roll up my sleeves and dig deep. Why? Because that choice is going to change who I am. It's going to transform me. It's going to be borne out by what I do. Okay? Now, that leads to the second word. The second word underneath belief. Okay? So two thoughts about belief. One is that belief implies a choice. Okay? When he's telling Nicodemus that, he's saying, you have a choice to make. But the second word is the word confirmation. And that how you live, what you do, will confirm which choice you make. Did that make sense? How you live will confirm what choice you make. You know how in Galatians, we just finished chapter 5, and you have Paul presenting the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, right? And why, we talked about why is he going through that? Because he says you're either following the flesh or you're following the Spirit. Well, how do I know? How do I know whether I'm being led by the Spirit or I'm being led by the flesh? He says, look at what comes out of your life. That's what confirms which one is leading me. And the same thing is true with our belief. How do I know what I've chosen to believe in? Look at what you do. And I just wrote down several things. Several things. Look, do these things come out of your life? Truth. Do you spend time filling your life with the Word of God? Filling yourself with the Word of God. Throne. Do you spend time in prayer? Is that part of your regular activities? Thanksgiving. Are we filling our life with praise and worship for God? Someone who hasn't chosen God is not going to spend any time doing that. Tending. Do we fill our lives with focusing on the needs of others? Clearly, the pattern is there in the New Testament for that. And then I put down the word transmitting. What are we doing to spread the seed of the gospel? Those things, again, Jesus ends telling Nicodemus that whoever does what is true comes to the light. What we do confirms what choice we've made, who we believe in. If we examine our own lives, what does it say about the choice that we've made? Are we still living here in the physical world? Are we still putting our hopes and dreams here in the physical world? Or have we chosen and truly exemplify that we have built our life somewhere else? And I thought those two, I mean, there's a lot we could have gone into in that conversation, but those to me are the two big things that I believe affect our day-to-day life. That choice is still there today. Choice made possible by what Jesus did. If you're here tonight, you've never made that choice. You've never publicly declared your faith in Jesus Christ. You've never been baptized publicly to receive the forgiveness of sins. What a great night to begin your new life in Christ. If there's anything else we can do for you, please come while Steve leads us in our invitation song.